Good morning, brothers and sisters. Pleasure to be in the Word together with you this morning. Back in 1 Kings, after a brief hiatus in Acts. Let's begin with prayer and asking the Lord for help once more. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that we are your people and that we have a word to begin with, that we have your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through the Holy Spirit who has, again, regenerated us and caused us to see Christ and to look upon him, to trust in him, to cling to him, to savor him, and to desire to see him and to see his glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see his glory now, as we come to your word and look to find the things that the word, the Old Testament that points us to him and is fulfilled in him. We pray that beholding his glory, we would be transformed more into his likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Awesome. Back in 1 Kings chapter 2. This thing is falling down. Just a second, sorry. Yeah, okay. I'll just deal with it. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 2. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there. This is a very interesting chapter. And people are pretty divided on how to interpret this chapter. Traditionally, people have had a, sorry, this thing keeps dragging on me. Traditionally, people have had a very positive view of this chapter and have assumed that everything that we see Solomon doing is you know, just wonderful and great. In the past several decades or so, people have begun to notice some troubling or questionable things that Solomon does in this chapter. Some people have a totally, totally cynical and just think this is like line for line, absolutely terrible, everything that Solomon does. And I personally think that it's a mix. And you have to really take it passage by passage to see, like, okay, is this something that is good according to God's standards, or is it not? So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to do that. We're going to try to work through this passage. It's a long passage, 46 verses. I think it's the second longest chapter in Kings. First two chapters of Kings are quite long. So we might have to skip over some stuff, which is fine. But I hope to go through this chapter. And most importantly, point us to Christ and to see how the actions of Solomon, whether done for good or for ill, are actually fulfilled in Christ, or that that they're fulfilled in Christ. The narrators, and as we do, so I'm not going to save that for the very end. I've tried doing that in the past, like saving all the fulfillment stuff in the end. Then anything that's at the end of my lesson is going to be just like rushed over super quick. So I'm going to try to integrate it throughout the lesson. And it really helps when you have a connection and then you show the connection right there. Sometimes when you get to the end, you've forgotten like some of the pieces that you've been working through, and the connections don't mean as much, perhaps, or it's not easy enough to make them. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. I want to first talk about the author or the narrator's strategy in the Solomon narrative. So the Solomon narrative is what chapters? What chapters is the Solomon narrative? Just a few Bible trivia quizzes to get the juices flowing. 2 through 12? Yeah, you said 2 through 11. Yeah, you could say that. Yeah, you could say 2 through 11, because in chapter 2, you have Solomon, specifically in verses 10 through 12, you have David dying, Solomon coming to reign. So some people say 2 through 11. I hold all of chapters 1 through 11 together because you've got Solomon in chapter 1 as well. And even though David is present, that's what I meant to say. Even though David is present in chapter 1, he's very impotent and inactive for the most part. Then toward the very end, he snaps to it. And but the question really is who is going to reign after David? And so the answer becomes Solomon. The choice is either Adonijah or Solomon. The answer, Solomon, he comes to reign. So that's why I hold all of 1 through 11 together as 1, the first literary section of Kings. The narrator's strategy, the author's strategy, I use those two terms interchangeably, narrator, author. The narrator's strategy is, there's two levels. There's a surface level, and then there's the more subtle, there's subtleties. There's things below the surface, so to speak. So on the surface level, you have, and, okay, yeah, I'll just say it and then I'll make a qualification. You have the kingdom of God in its visible earthly, geographically and ethnically situated form at its peak power. You have the grandeur of the kingdom, the glory, the greatness, the influence, it's on grand display. And this is why most people, it seems like, have interpreted most of the Solomon narrative, even all the way up to chapter 11, not including chapter 11, but all the way up to chapter 11, as, like, completely positive. There's nothing concerning at all, until all of a sudden chapter 11, boom, some people even say that, his wives, it says in verse 3 of chapter 11, his wives turned away his heart, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord as was the heart of David his father. So there is a sense that his wives had a role. But the chief culprit of this is undoubtedly Solomon, because in 11:1 it begins with Solomon as the subject. Solomon loved many foreign women. And then it says in the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. So you have both. You have Solomon loving foreign women, clinging to them in love, and then you have they turned away his heart. Makes total sense, right? You cling to somebody in love, they're going to turn your heart towards them. So both can be true. But a lot of people don't see anything wrong with Solomon or anything that's concerning, any question marks at all, until chapter 11. And then some people even, like, they talk about what happened to Solomon as it was his wife's fault. His wives did it. I'm telling you the truth. I had the privilege of serving as a teacher's assistant for Dr. Ocker for his historical books class. And for that class, one of the assignments is students write an outline of 1 Kings. And so I've graded dozens and dozens of these outlines. And I've seen what dozens and dozens of future ministry leaders and pastors think about Kings. So I have a lot of I think about this stuff a lot. But I think if you have, sorry, my throat is really starting to be scratchy again. Pray for my voice yet again. At the surface level, you have things look pretty good. But below the surface, you have a lot of things that are troubling or ambiguous, sinful or questionable. On the surface level, you have what looks like the promised land in its promised form, like promise fulfillment form. It looks like it's at its peak. Then below the surface, and sometimes blatantly on the surface, you have Solomon, one commentator puts it, out Egypting Egypt. Solomon out Egypts Egypt. And that's not what the lesson today is going to be about, but just know that as you're reading the text that you have a mixed picture of Solomon. You have a mixed picture. And that's fine. We don't lose anything in our faith if Solomon is a deeply flawed man. Every David and son of David was a deeply flawed man. And in Kings, the author draws out some of those deep flaws and shows them to us. So that's kind of the narrator's strategy for reading Solomon. And I don't think it's any different from reading Hezekiah or somebody else in Kings. He uses the same standard, and the standard is David, yet the author of Kings also acknowledges that David was not a perfect man. 1 Kings 15. Verse 5, because David, so he's comparing Abijam to David. Abijam was a Judahite. And it says in verse 4, it says he gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up the sun after him, establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So even the author of Kings doesn't have this pie-in-the-sky view of David. He's very aware of David's deep flaws as well. But when you read, for the sake of David, think the promise to bring forth the true and better son of David. It's not just about David. It's about God's promise. God's promise to David. And that's tied up in God and his character and his word and his sovereignty over history and his plan from the beginning to send forth a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, redeem us from the curse, reverse the curse of sin and death, and bring us into the presence and the family of God. Praise be to God. Okay, so this chapter, let me just say one more thing at the outset. This chapter shows us that Solomon is both, so two things that are going to seem contradictory at the same time. Solomon is both God-ordained, he's been ordained by God to be king over Israel, and at the same time, I meant to say something slightly different there. God ordained Solomon to be king. Right, so he establishes his kingdom, 1 Kings 2:12, God establishes his kingdom. And then in verse 46, let me actually show you this, because this is super, 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 super important. This frames this entire chapter virtually. 1 Kings 2, verse 12, look at what it says. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Okay, now look at verse 46, the second half of verse 46. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Get that out of the way. The kingdom was, so you see the slight difference there in verbiage. And the context is also different. But the difference in verbiage is that Solomon sat on the throne of David. So that's what happened when David died. Solomon sat on the throne, David, and his kingdom was firmly established. That verb is in the passive voice, which means that somebody else did it. Solomon didn't do it. God did it. Now, interestingly, 46, verse 46 is also in the passive voice, but it adds the phrase, in the hand of Solomon. And in biblical language, Old Testament biblical language, hand is a, hand can actually mean power. It has a semantic range, meaning it can mean different things. And one sense is a hand, and the other sense is it can just literally mean power. And very often, it means both at the same time. More so the power part. So, it seems at the beginning, in verse 12, it is Yahweh who is establishing Solomon's kingdom. Then in verse 46, so like in verse 12, God is already, you get that, he's already established the kingdom. And then in verse 46, it says that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Which makes everything in between it seem slightly unnecessary, at least. If that makes sense? Does that make sense what I'm saying? If God has already established the kingdom, is all this stuff in between necessary? I'll just do this the whole time. We'll get through it. When an author does something like that, you have to ask why. Why does he use different terminology? Why does he use different language in verse 12 and verse 46? Well, what happens in between that? Let's look. But first, let's begin where we should in verse 1 of chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near. Now think of 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David, the covenant with David. When your days fulfill and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you. So really, and just whenever you're reading Kings, just try to keep the Davidic covenant in your mind as much as you're able to, because it's really important for the author of Kings. When his time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. I'll go ahead and finish this little section here. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, literally it says here, there shall not be cut off for you a man on the throne of Israel. Okay, several things here. Where have you heard this language of being strong? Be strong and... Yes, Deuteronomy 31:6, is that what you said? Joshua 1:5, yeah. Yeah, this is Joshua language. This is Moses' language when he commissioned Joshua. So here you have a commission. David commissioning Solomon, recalling it the earlier time when Moses commissioned Joshua. Be strong. Show yourself a man. And then we also have other language from Joshua. Let's see. Yes. It's at the end of verse 3, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Whereas there's one more here I'm looking for. Yeah, actually, and I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I believe that's what Moses said to Joshua as well in Joshua 23:14. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So there are echoes of Joshua here. We have to ask, why is the author echoing Joshua at this time? Why is he using Joshua language here? I think it's because Solomon is, got a lot of stuff going on in here. Just gotta just get through it all. Hopefully nothing comes out of my mouth aside from, words. Think about it. You've got promised land, right? Joshua is being commissioned to take the promised land. And what's involved, like, how do you do that? Well, one, you have to literally be strong. You have to go and fight people. Like, you need strength to go into a land and fight an opposing force and take their land. Okay? So there's this sense of Solomon, it requires, I don't think it's as simple as Solomon just needs to be physically strong. I think the whole idea here is kingdom, right? Promised land, kingdom. Think of the kingdom as a physical manifestation of God's reign. Solomon, like Adam, and like Joshua, are being commissioned to take the reins of the kingdom. For Joshua, that meant taking the physical land. In Solomon's case, the land was already, it already belonged to, like, David had rest on all sides, as it said. And Solomon, as it said, in chapter 4, he has dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan, even to Beersheba. So you have the full extent of the promised land under Solomon's control. But I think he's using Joshua language here because Solomon is being called to a similar task of guarding and keeping both the kingdom and the commandments. Guarding and keeping both kingdom and commandments. And the two are are very much tied together, as you see here. He uses seven different words for the law. Seven. It's usually significant. It says his ways. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies, law of Moses. And then it says ways before that. Ways, statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies, law of Moses. And then I'm missing one here. Keep the charge. Yeah, that's what it is. Keep the charge. So you have seven different words for the law here. Which I think means wholly obedient. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly, completely obedient. Obedience matters, as we've said multiple times. The adherence of, or the obedience of the covenant representative to God's law determined which way the nation as a whole was going to go. right? And we see that again right here. So he's being called to whole obedience. And like Joshua, Solomon is being called to rid the garden of Satan's. In chapter 5, verse 4, he's talking to Hiram, king of Tyre, and Solomon says, there is neither Satan, or, singular. There is neither Satan, Satan, meaning enemy or adversary, nor misfortune. Interestingly, when Solomon, when he disobeys and the Lord sins against him, Satanim, Satan's adversaries, it says of Rezin, the son of Elida, in 1 Kings 11, verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. So it makes you rethink, like, how early was Solomon's disobedience that this Rezin of Syria was an adversary, was the Satan of Solomon all his days? You learn about it later in the book, but then it caused you to rethink, like, how early did his disobedience happen, so to speak? Or, yeah. Okay. All right, moving on. That you may prosper. This is 1 Kings 2, verse 3. That is garden language there, for when the serpent, Genesis 3:6. Let me just turn there. Genesis 3:6. It's at the end of verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's the word. It might say in the footnote there, or give insight. It's kind of a wisdom word that's used in the Proverbs a lot. But it's first used in the Bible here, and it's basically, if I could summarize the meaning of the word, it means something like to succeed, and I think specifically to apply the fear of the Lord to the task at hand. So there's a task at hand that needs to be succeeded at, and what I'm to do is to apply the fear of the Lord to this task, to face the task, and also reverence for God and for what he has said. So Solomon is being called to, again, an Adam-like task of hearing God's word, believing it, living according to it, obeying it, and applying the fear of the Lord to all that he does. Just as Adam was called to do in the garden. There are a lot of other echoes of the garden that I've pointed out before and don't have time to point them all out here. But anyway, so basically what's happening is that Solomon is being commissioned here to serve as God's covenant representative of his people, to act as king in ridding the garden of Satan's, to act as priest by keeping or guarding. The word keep there is the language of priests in Numbers, what the priest would do, guarding, working. Solomon here is to guard Literally it says, guard the guardings. Keep guard the guardings. Yeah, in verse 3, keep the charge. That's literally guard the guardings or keep the keepings. And that's another word for commandments. One word for commandments is guardings or keepings. Translated here as a charge, the charge. Oh, sorry, his statutes, keeping his statutes. That's what I was looking for, keeping his statutes. Usually translated as statutes. Okay, so that's what's happening here with Solomon. So, and then there's this interesting turn in verse 5. Where David, well, there's a strong disjunction here in the Hebrew, where it's kind of a but, or the, I forget actually what word it is, but it's a strong change in tone here, where David says, moreover, you also know what Joab, so he's gonna bring up three different people here. You know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. And he's related to David, by the way. I believe he's an uncle of David's. How he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist, on the sandals on his feet. By the way, 1 Kings chapter 2 is the bloodiest chapter in Kings. the word for blood is very common in the Old Testament, 300 and some occurrences. In Kings, 1 Kings chapter 2, there's more occurrences of the word blood than anywhere else in the book of Kings. So I call this the bloodiest chapter in the book of Kings. 7 out of the 25 times it's used in Kings. So just over a third, about a third, sorry. Are used in this chapter, a little less than a third. And this is really fascinating right here. Act therefore according to your wisdom. This is the first instance of the word wisdom being used in Kings, and it's used in a context of vengeance. Now, is that good or bad? It raises question marks. Wisdom in the sense of carrying out vengeance. Because in one sense, Joab, these things are true of Joab. That he murdered Abner and Amasa. Especially in a time of peace. And the language here is really graphic, like, this is a bloody man. That's what David's saying. This is a man of blood. This is a man of death, a man of killing. And he has done this wickedness. Therefore, act according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol. Whatever you do, you know, be wise, but whatever you do, make sure he gets what's coming. That's the first occurrence of the word wisdom in the book of Kings. And then we're going to see it again in verse 9. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty, I think that's the word hesed, yeah, steadfast love, they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. You can go to the cross-reference there to read that. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him. It's fascinating. David even says, he said he swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. And then he says, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him. And whatever you do, you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So, some, I don't know. In one sense, there's when the kingdom comes, there's judgment. And I'm thinking of two different judgments. When Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, there was a judgment against all of God's people that happened 2,000 years ago. So all of our sins, praise be to God, were accounted to Jesus, and that judgment has happened. There's also a second judgment, Christ's return, Christ's advent, second advent, and where it says that in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, it says that Jesus will, this is verbatim what it says, Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey his gospel. So, that is a part of the gospel picture. That one day, every wrong will be dealt with. Every sin will be accounted for. Whether at the cross or at the final judgment. So that is the true and perfect picture of the gospel. But what we see here is something less than that. Now, to what extent it's less than that or a shadow of that, it's somewhat clear at points and somewhat unclear at other points. But the tone of this passage, it changes from obedience to God to vengeance for past hurts. And to me, that is a troubling combination. If it doesn't trouble you, some commentators, it really bothers them. Some, they have no problem with it. Like, yeah, the king kills people. The king takes out, you know, political enemies. And that's just how it goes. I'm personally not totally comfortable with that. At any rate, this is but a imperfect, very imperfect and faulty shadow of Christ, the true and better Son of David, and the gospel. And since we are limited on time, I meant to be doing this throughout, but it looks like I am going to do all this at the end. I'm going to show how various ways that this passage points us to Christ. For one, in 1 Kings 2, it says that, and I actually feel like because we just covered David's charge there, and we covered verses 12 and 46, I actually feel like we covered most of chapter 46, because basically what happens is that Solomon, he fulfills David's charge, at least the second part. He fulfills the second part of David's charge, which is take out these guys. Also, deal loyally with Barzillai. And then Abiathar, the whole thing with Abiathar in verses 26 and 27, some people just forget that that's even there. That's a really, I think it's a pretty critical passage in these first two chapters. But we've basically covered all of chapter 2, so I want to talk about how this is fulfilled in Christ. Now, a couple things to keep in mind. We are thinking here in terms of typology. We're thinking of, and what that means is you have to have two factors or two pieces in place for there to be a type and an anti-type. You have to have historical correspondence. So there has to be some historical connection between what the type is and what the fulfillment is. So, like, for example, Son of David. That is a historical fact. Solomon was a son of David. Christ, a son of David. So there you have a historical correspondence. So you have historical correspondence, and then you have escalation. There are the two pieces. Escalation. Jesus was, Solomon was the son of David. Jesus is the true and better son of David. Just putting really generic terms. So you have an escalation. Jesus is the true and better son of David. Okay, so these are, this is what I'm doing. I just want to kind of show you my homework. This is a very biblical New Testament way to interpret the Bible. I mean, especially read Hebrews and watch how the author of Hebrews does this. Does it all over the place, but Hebrews is a really good test case. Notice what he does with the priest, with the temple, the sacrifice. Okay. Fulfillment. Christ was the man. So in 1 Kings chapter 2, David says to Solomon, show yourself a man. The word there is ish, a man, first used in Genesis chapter 2 of Adam. So again, a lot of connections to Solomon and Adam. Here's another one. Be a man. In other words, serve in the covenantal representative role that Adam first had. And a good verse here to go to for fulfillment is our memory verse. For as by a man came death. By a man, historical correspondence, a man came death. By a man, and escalation, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Solomon, he was a type. He fell in a similar situation Solomon was deceived and went after other gods and sought his own glory rather than the glory of God. Again, he's a mixed bag. He wasn't all 100% totally bad, but he was a son of Adam, ultimately. But Christ was the man where Adam brought death and cursing, and that's what Solomon brought as well, death and cursing. Read 1 Kings 9, and then watch the rest of history. Solomon's disobedience brought death and cursing to the people of God. Christ's obedience and death and resurrection and ascension brought blessing and curse. Blessing is curse reversing. What was the other word I used? I was going to compliment. You get what I'm saying. Christ's death and resurrection and ascension have brought blessing to the people of God. And life. There we go. Life. Resurrection life to the people of God. Jesus, so Solomon is also commanded to be strong, right? Be strong, meaning in one sense prevail against your foes, defeat them. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus talks about himself in terms of a strong man, right? He asks, how can someone enter a strong man's house? Now that's actually referring to Satan. But how strong must the person be who's besting the strong man? That's Christ. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Christ, as the strong man, in Joshua-like fashion, has entered into enemy territory. Fullness of time, he came, born of woman, born under the law. To redeem those who are under the law, he overpowered his foe. He even, it says metaphorically, that he bound Satan and plundered him. You could read another good passage on this is Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3. The millennial passage, which people go crazy about. But basically what's happening is that it says that, the angel, he has the key to the abyss. And that's actually the same key that Christ has received earlier, Revelation 1:18, Revelation 3:7-9. It's the same key that restrains Satan during the period between Christ's resurrection and his return, if that makes sense. So Christ is the strong man who has overpowered, bound, and plundered the less strong man, Satan. Praise be to God. And we are his plunder. We are among those whom he has plundered from the evil one. Right? Didn't we used to belong to the domain of darkness? We used to follow after the prince of the power of the air. And Christ entered enemy territory, so to speak, shed his blood for us, and plundered us from his storehouses. Right? We belong to him, and now we belong to Satan, and now we belong to Christ. Praise God. Amen. So he, Jesus was the man, the man. It's kind of fun to say. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the strong man who conquered his foes. Christ, Jesus is also the law keeper. Question, if Christ only came to, how do I want to say this? If Christ only came to simply earn forgiveness of our sins, would that be enough to reconcile us to God forever? Would forgiveness of sins? No. Why, Pastor Jason?
Because if we had a clean slate, we would just mess up again.
Yeah. Very well said. He said because, Pastor Jason said, if we had a clean slate, we would mess up again. And that's so true. We need both forgiveness of sins. We need forgiveness of sins past, present, future. Not only need that, we also need a perfect righteousness attributed to us, right? And that's what Christ's obedience has accomplished for us on our behalf. We read already the importance of keeping the law, wholly keeping the law. And even it says, walk before me in faithfulness with all your heart. And with all your soul. If this happens, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is fulfilled in Christ who, we read this passage a lot in John 4:34. Actually, three passages in John. John in multiple places talks about how Jesus was a perfect, obedient son. He says in John 4:34 that my food is to do the will of him who sent. And you hear commission, right? This, what happens in this chapter is that Solomon's being commissioned by David. Similarly, Jesus was commissioned by the Father. And Jesus did the will of him who sent me. And you can probably just add will to that whole list of words for the law. In John 8:46, he asks the question, which one of you convicts me of sin? And nobody does, and the answer is nobody can convict of him of sin. John 14:30, verse 31 and 32, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So that the world may know that I love the Father. And you can hear, again, some language here. Walk before me in faithfulness with all your heart, with all your soul. And he says that the world may know that I love the Father. And we already recalled this from Galatians 4. Born under the law, right? Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Christ's perfect, perpetual, and perfect obedience is such a comfort to God's people, because we can never walk as he did. We can never love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our hearts are so often cold, and we need the righteousness of another. We need the act of obedience of another. And one reason why this is so important is because it is a you could say it's a covenantal obedience. It's Christ, like in terms of Christ being our covenant head, where Adam failed, right? The one represent the many. The one can represent the many. Where Adam, I forget how that one phrase goes. We sinned in Adam. Adam sinned, we sinned in him. Christ obeyed perfectly. We obeyed perfectly in him because we are united to him, right? And so we do not fear when we fail or when we sin, though our desire is not to fail and not to sin, but still we do, right? But our comfort and our assurance is that Christ has, as we sing, Christ has paid for every failing. Not only that, but he has obeyed perfectly in our stead. He is the founder and the architect of our faith. He begins our faith, and he has architected it, to turn it into a verb, from beginning to end. Praise be to God. Let's see. Yeah, it's time to wrap up. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is our full salvation. And Lord, we only got to rehearse a small bit of what he has done for us. And our hearts are, we truly desire to see him glorified, to see him in glory, and to behold his glory and to be changed by him. Lord, grow our affections for you. Grow our desire to see your glory in the face of Christ. And to, Lord, we pray that these things that we have rehearsed, these gospel truths, that they would change the way that we live, that we would look upon one another as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, been redeemed by Christ, and help our hearts to align with yours in your love for your people. Help us to love one another as you have loved us, and to not hold the sins of one another against one another, knowing that you have not done that with us. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. And now as we enter into time of singing and prayer and hearing your word, we pray that you would grant us every grace to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.